To the great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore his sovereign majesty.
Turn to 143.
143. Do me, so me, do. Sweet rivers of redeeming.
About 144 while I was there.
144.
Let's see here.
Sleeping, I
thy presence, my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I am with thee, and thou with me, Lord.
Beyond the sunset,
reunion with our dear loved ones who have gone before in that fair homeland. We'll know the parting beyond the sunset.
Anybody?
Three seventy-three.
God sent His Son. They call Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. And if ye grave is there to prove my Savior lives, because He lives, I can face tomorrow, because He
I'll know He reigns.
because he lives, I can face tomorrow because he lives. All fear is gone because
well, let's switch for that 374.
374. Stand
and I'll help you if I can.
Stand up and change over to Rabel. 374.
Bless, O my soul, the living God. Come on, thy thoughts that roam abroad. Let so divine. Bless all my soul, the God of grace. His favors claim the highest praise. Let not the wonders he hath wrought be lost in silence and forgot. Is he, my soul, that sent his Son to die for crimes which thou hast done? He owns the ransom and forgives the hourly folly of our lives. Let every land his power confess. Let all the saints adore his grace. My heart and tongue with rapture drawn in praise and worship, so divine.
We started last Sunday to go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and appeared as though the Lord had other things in mind, but I still feel an urge to go on past where we've gone before, because as we talked about so many times in all of these letters and these in which admonitions and the gospel is spoken of, these things are written within a context, and they are for our learning. You know, when we look back, Paul assured those who were familiar with the law service, because that was what was given at that time, and that's what was in place in the general sense of folks' acquaintance with religious practice, but he began to humbly and ably teach how that those things were foreshadow or a type and foreshadow of things that were to come, and he patiently and lovingly encouraged and exhorted the saints, and he knew that he must bring different things in and to put the mercy and the grace of God into a context into which the saints when they considered it and when they looked upon it, could benefit from it. And he assured them that the things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And even though, in the general sense of religious application, the covenants and the promises of God had been misused and misplaced, nevertheless, he is assuring the saints, who those who were of a sincere heart, that from those, all those things, and you know, even with the types and shadows, there were the promises of God through the prophets and through the faithful servants and through also the witness and the testimony of those things, as he shows in what we refer to as the 11th chapter here of Hebrews. Oftentimes it's referred to as the heroes of faith, and we need to be careful when we start applying things in that sense, because those saints that he's in reference to walked with an humble spirit and a longing spirit, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They might not have known that his name was going to be Jesus, but they had the promise of a Redeemer and all those things, while that many times the prophets spoke in dark sayings, and the practices, as we have said and continue to say, and this very letter here testifies to the fact that they were a foreshadow of the real. And so there was consolation to be drawn from that, and Paul, he's encouraging the saints to give heed and give attendance to the things that the Lord had said, the things that were written, for they are for our learning, that we through patience and comfort might have patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then when we are here some 2,000 years later, we're not going to quibble over years, but approximately 2,000 years later, after the apostle Jesus and his apostles began to go about teaching and opening up the revelation of the Church of Jesus Christ, then those things that were written then are what we see now as the things that were written for this time. And they also are for our learning. Along with those other things, they are for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And when he says have hope, it's not that by attending to these things that we develop that great hope. That hope is there. But beloved, it is up to us and our pursuit of what God has said and what he has given to his people, what he has prepared for us in the sense, not just in the sense of heaven to come, but what he has prepared from before the foundation of the world, that we could have at this time, that would be a consolation and comfort and assurance to us, whereby that we could bear up under the many infirmities, the many trials and tribulations, understanding that in this life, there is nothing for us to put a hope into or to have a hope into, but we have a great hope in a life to come. And the things that are written for our benefit, that we might have a working understanding of those things. And because, you know, he said, to make an application to that, he said, no chastisement for the present seems joyous, yet it's grievous. For afterwards it worketh the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And all that he has so mercifully and graciously has laid out for us, that if we exercise ourselves in those things, and we can't just rely on what the minister says, or we can't just say, okay, I want to latch on to some of the talking points, and I'll just carry those with me, and I'll use them as the apostle James said. Most times when we do that, we're going about to serve those things upon our own carnal lust. And And by the way, when we say carnal lust, that's not just talking about from a physically erotic standpoint. It's talking about anything that would appeal to us and draw us in such a way as that we would gain some earthly or natural satisfaction from it. And that's been done by men, and many of them faithful, and they would venture off into those things from time to time. But God is merciful, and I've done it. I've used it in that sense. But God is merciful, and sometimes He comes and He brings those certain things to our attention, and it's just so wonderful when they shame us, when we feel ashamed and we feel that we've missed the mark, so to speak, in terms of honoring Him, then that's a merciful thing because we are, repentance is worked in us many times thereby. But anyway, the things that the fundamental principles of true religion, so to speak, that's, James said, pure religion and undefiled is this, that you would visit the widows and the orphans and so on and so forth, and that you would attend unto them. And you can go beyond the practical application of that. And brothers and sisters, when the precious little Lamb of God is caught up in the carnal practice of religion, and so on and so forth, you can very aptly consider them as an orphan or as a fatherless and as a motherless, because if you're the as Paul said to the Galatians, Israel, which is from above, is free and is the mother of us all. And he uses that is used many times. The mother aspect is used many times in the description of the church. And when we're in the true spirit of the church, because what is going on there, the mother is the nurturer of the children. And then when we're in the true spirit of church, of the church, then we understand that we can then aptly and ably and wonderfully see that is our mother. And that the Lord Jesus is our Father. And so when we are exercised therein, then great is the benefit to us in our, as I say, our Christian experience. But we, here in verse 14 again, we'll go back to that. At chapter 12, we see he says, follow peace with all men and holiness. And so we went over that, that it is necessary for us to labor to be in a sense of a peaceable or a peaceful atmosphere, and not from the standpoint of that that we've gone out, we've extended and made peace with everybody around. That's not what he's talking about there, because that's impossible. Now it is good to pursue a practice in that sense. But you don't say, okay, let's all get together here and let's at least come to an understanding in certain places so we can have peace. That'll never work. It never has worked, and it never will work. But what he is calling on us, all the saints here, is that we pursue. And by the way, it's a violent pursuit, not that you're just hitting people as you're trying to pursue peace, but that we exert ourselves, we exert our faculties in the pursuit of a spirit of peace. And while your neighbor or someone who would count you as an enemy, or that you may even count as an enemy, while there might be violence from on the one side, still, It is possible and feasible for the humble little child of God to find themselves surrounded by a spirit of peace, because they take we take ourselves out of the contention. Okay? And that's what he's talking about. And beloved, it's hard. That's why this Greek word here sets forth the same idea as the, you know, men who go about to persecute other men. I mean, they're exerting a lot of effort into it. And the idea that he said across here is not that you would seek to persecute someone, but that you would exert the utmost effort in pursuing a spirit of peace in your own walk and your fellowship with the Lord and with the saints. And along with that, then we've also got to pursue or follow holiness, which simply means separating. And in this particular case, holiness doesn't mean that, you know, we're better than others or that you would be better than others. But holiness implies a separateness. And if you are sincerely pursuing peace or a spirit of peace, I'm here to tell you that along with that pursuit comes holiness, because that pursuit is not consistent with the human nature. And when you are truly and humbly in that pursuit, then holiness means separate. It don't mean better. It means separate. Okay? And so if we are in an humble and sincere pursuit of a spirit of peace, then there is a holiness that accompanies that. And then comes the warning, don't get lifted up in yourself in those things. But there's a reason. There is a reason that the Lord commands us. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my suggestions. He didn't say that, did he? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And what was his commandment? John, here just a few pages over, in his first letter, he said, here's his commandment, that we should love one another. Beloved, that don't mean going around and saying, that's not what that means. What it means is when you find yourself in a situation where you know that even if you contend, all it's going to do is intensify the contention, you're not going to convince anyone. Loving your neighbor is when you back out and say, I'm not going to contend with him or against him. I'm not going to try to hurt him, because that's all contention leads to, is that we're trying to hurt one another. And I've told you this before. I told a man, I said, brother, you just go on and do what you're going to do. But I'm putting it down right here. When this conversation's over, you can kind of put down. You go do what you want to do. But we're not going to follow. We're not going to continue to be in the spirit of contention with you. Don't count myself any better. I count myself thankful that the Lord came in and he brought the grace for me to be able to reach that. Now it could be stirred. It could be stirred back. My carnal nature could be stirred back up. And sometimes I even start entertaining things. And the Lord comes in and says, remember, I told you not to do that. But there is a reason. There's a reason that these things are laid out for us, and they are laid out as a creed. They're our faith. They're not the faith we're through. They're not our true faith, as we said, whereby we believe that God created the world from nothing. That these things are not our through faith, but they are our by faith, our creed. And when we say creed, in the most honest and sincere sense of that word, and that is that by which we live. Paul said, we live by faith. That is, we have the experience of life by faith. We believe through faith, and we have the experience of knowing the source of faith by faith. And it becomes action. And it becomes practice. And as we begin to avail ourselves of the Word of God, and we begin to study, and again, not according to what the preacher says, but according to what thus saith the Lord, and we begin to look into these things, and then we begin to understand the why associated with them. Listen to me. Jesus does not, he does not need his ego brushed and say, well, you know, I died for them and they're mine and they're doing what I want them to do. He don't need that. And that's not why he set forth his commands. He loved us so much that he put forth his commands that thereby we might go through the drudgery of this life and still have a sense of calm and a sense of assurance in our heart that when we come to that point where it's time to put this off for death, to die, and to put off not just this physical body, but all those negative aspects of our carnal nature, that we'll come to that point and it'll be with eager anticipation and not with dread. And that's what I want. I don't know if that's how it's going to be. Because I don't know if I have been faithful to the extent that I could have been. I'm just being honest with you. You know, I'm not going to credit myself with anything. The only thing that I can credit to myself with assurance is that if I have a hope, it's because Christ is raised from the dead. But he goes on here, and he assures us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we talked about what that entails. That doesn't entail seeing him in heaven's immortal glory and in a physical form. But it is talking about that we can't have a working understanding or comprehension, and even to the point of a beneficial understanding or comprehension of him and who he is and what he's done for us. In other words, without which we will not begin to say, Lord, you must increase, but I must decrease. When you start talking that in general religious circles right now, you're going to get some, he's just an old so-and-so or whatever. But beloved, Jesus is worthy to increase. That is in our understanding, in our minds. He's not, our opinion of him does not make him any bigger than who he is, but I'm here to tell you something right now. It's been my experience here at this point in my life, as opposed to where I was just 25 years ago. He is exponentially greater in my understanding than he was to me 25 years ago. And it's a big help to me as I face various aspects of negative experiences and painful experiences in first one thing and another. And so he's not just casting these things out here, these commands and these truths. See, this is the truth. If you don't follow peace with all men and holiness, you will not understand the character of the Lord. And then he says in verse 15, and look at this, because there is a colon when he says, without which no man shall see the Lord. So the thought is not complete. And the last time I tried to address this, I had no intention of cutting it off short and trying to make it something that's not or taken out of its context. But there is so much, involved in the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was just thinking along, you know, with Brother David's passing, and it didn't stir something I didn't know, but it served in a sense of speaking as to stir up some things in the pure mind, and how all of the promises of God and all of the grace and all of the goodness and all of the works toward fallen man in particular, and everything that he can legitimately attach any hopes to, and he has to be a new creature in Christ, we know that. But there is no justification, there is no promises, there's no grace, there's no anything, except first there be a resurrection from the dead. And that is not attached to our resurrection from the dead. There's no our resurrection from the dead, except but that he first was resurrected from the dead. And every promise, every positive thought in the mind of God Almighty toward men is because Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, I believe it is, says he was delivered. Now the translation says for. In two instances he says he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. But in the original, the idea that it set forth is that he was delivered because of our offenses and he was raised because of our justification. What do you mean, preacher? Because the first thing that ever took place was the righteous decree of God Almighty that I will justify them because of what he will do for them. Or he will be the surety of my justification. And so, because we have, as Peter said, exceeding great and precious promises, not only in the life to come, but in the comforts and consolations of this present life. Then here, we see that when he puts forth these commands, these directives for his people, who incidentally are all the ones who can receive them, and when he puts these forth, if we're in the flesh, we'll reject them. If we're after the flesh, if we're walking after the flesh, we'll reject them. And so we must needs be walking after the Spirit, which requires, again, growing in the knowledge and understanding. But he says there's a reason that we are to do this, and it's for your benefit and my benefit. It's not that he might be made better, that Christ might be made better. But it is that our intimate relationship with him, our closeness, our communion with him might be greater than without these things in place. While nothing can separate us in terms of a justified standing, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There be many things that can separate us from the comforts and the consolations of that. So he says, verse 15, looking diligently. Here again, this implies an exertion. And just like what the word see back up there and see the Lord, just like it sets forth the idea of beholding in the sense of a remarkable thing in view. That's funny, the three-letter word is that deep, but it is. A little three-letter word is that deep, but it is. It don't just mean, oh, let's take a casual look over there. It doesn't mean that. And so diligently means the same thing. Looking diligently. That's attaching oneself to. Okay? Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. And here's where, bless their hearts, some of our brethren who try to put forth an erroneous doctrine of a fall from grace in the sense that you could be in the safety and security of the Almighty and then be out of it. Well, that's just wrong. And in the two places here, right here, that implies a failing from grace, or failing of the grace. And in Galatians, when he tells those Galatian saints, you have fallen from grace, he's not talking about falling out of the sure embrace or the sure clutch of God Almighty. Jesus said, my Father has given me, and they're in my Father's hand, and none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the Bible does not contradict itself, so we must take heed and understand what it's saying. Now, the knowledge even to varying degrees, it might, you know, it might be more, one person may have grown more in knowledge and understanding than another. But nevertheless, to whatever degree a person begins to grow into the knowledge of the grace of God, it's beneficial to him. It helps him along the way. It helps us to come together and hug one another's neck and say, I'm glad to see you. Grace does that. But it requires something of us. In this very letter, early on, he says, there remaineth therefore rest unto the people of God. There were those who suffered because they refused to, and we have an illustration of it over in the Old Testament with Israel, and when God said, go over and possess the land, and they said, you know, they sent 10 men over, and 2 said, yeah, hey, it's the Lord's, I've delivered it to her hand. The other 10 said, oh, no, they're too big for us. They're giants over there. And so, be careful. Be careful. Now, you've always got to try every spirit, whether it be me or whether it be anyone else, the saints, be double careful. Be double careful when you begin to be drawn away by the majority. I like what the old father of the faith said. I don't even have a clue who he was. And it's probably before there's ever people. Might have been people who believed the precious doctrinal truth of the Bible, but they didn't call themselves Primitive Baptists until the late 19th century. But anyway, this old brother, many, many years ago, he said, when you have a tendency or feel drawn to give heed to the majority, he said, always remember the majority drowned in the flood and a scant minority were saved. So, anyway, but looking diligently, lest any man should fail of the grace of God. This grace of God, we know, as it stands in and of itself, is an unfaltering and unfailing. It is the application of the favor of the Almighty to fallen men who were undeserving of the favor. And so this grace stands as such in that sense, but then here when it says fail of that grace, then if we begin to allow these other things to come in and stir up our carnal nature, then then in our pursuit or our consideration of that grace, then we begin to fail of that grace. You see what he's saying here? Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now listen to me, saints. It breaks my heart that most of our folks have been persuaded. And it's because that, oh, in the general sense of the thing, it's because they have said, okay, I'll trust what old elder so-and-so tells me about this. I'll take his word for it, and I will just come to the flat determination that this is what this means. And we know that in the Roman letter, Paul, to illustrate the purpose of God in election, not to shine a light on two men, because there are not two individuals that are under consideration except for illustrative purposes. And what is under consideration is the two covenants. Okay? The first covenant, which was fashioned in law and demand, and the second covenant, which is fashioned in grace and faith. And while the first covenant was the first one in place under that culture back then, the elder son was the one who was the main beneficiary of the father's house, the father's goods, the family, and so on and so forth. And so he was the one who had the first consideration. And Paul says, okay, and see, this is the problem the Jews had when the gospel began to be preached. They said, well, this is, you know, we've had this forever. This is the first. Who do you think you are to come out against this? This is the one that's established. This is the one that has the favor of God upon it. And for millennia, God had testified that I'm not blessing that thing because you're using it wrong. He blessed it from the standpoint that he used it. He used the law so that men could understand that sin was exceedingly sinful. And he blessed it in another sense to set forth types and shadows whereby when the promised seed was to come, he would fill all that was against God's people in that. And then he would bring the second covenant into place, which would be the one that he openly showed his blessing on. And so hence we have over there when he says the elder shall serve the younger, the law served the covenant of Jesus Christ, okay? So the elder served the younger. And when he said, Jacob have I loved, see, here's where the precious, pitiful little saints lose sight of something. In his thinking, Jacob was just as evil as Esau. Mm-hmm. He was a swindler. He was a deceiver. Jacob did not have regard to the blessing of the father's house because it had some spiritual or righteous connotation to it. What he was thinking about is all the stuff I can get. That's what he was thinking about. But nevertheless, God said, neither having done good or evil. See, so don't go to laying something on old Esau bad and something good on Jacob. Because the word says, neither having done good or evil, but that the purpose of God might stand according to election. So he chose, he manifested his choice, okay? He didn't choose then, he chose before the foundation of the world, but in the taking away of the old covenant, the first covenant, and having the preference to the second. So in that sense, in the biblical sense of the word, he hated the first covenant, or he left it off, or did not bless it. It has nothing to do with passions. You go back and look at Samuel's mother. Samuel's father had two wives, and one of them was barren. And the Lord blessed her later to bear Samuel. But she was barren, and it was an important thing. It was an important thing among Israel because why? Because God had planted the seed of the promise. And it was important to every sincere woman of Israel to be able to bear a son because her hope was that he might be the promised seed. And here she was barren. And while her husband, he provided all she needed and he treated her well and made her comfortable in that sense, the Bible says that she was hated in his eyes. And because she was barren and wasn't able to have children, and it doesn't mean a passionate sense of hatred, vitriol hatred like we think about now, but from a standpoint of favoring one over the other, he favored the one who was able to bear children. And it is said of Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. And that I can't remember which one, but there was one point, you know, they made it a contest. They made it a contest about who could bear the most children for Jacob. And it is said in one place, and I think it was concerning Leah, that when maybe Rachel either had given birth to either Joseph or Benjamin, that or whether she had brought her concubine to Jacob that she might bear children. But irregardless, it is said of one or the other that she saw that she was hated in Jacob's eyes. And was at that particular time, was bearing the less favor. If you take Romans chapter 9, and you say we can unequivocally say that Esau was of the non-elect, and that he was doomed to hell's eternal flames, you do err greatly concerning the Scriptures. He had a spirit in him. He had a carnal spirit that told Jacob, when I see you, I'll kill you. And when Jacob came back from Uncle Laban's with all of his cattle and all of his flocks and his herds and his children and his wives and his servants and so on and so forth, he came back toward Canaan in fear. Mm-hmm. He was afraid that when Esau came, he was going to kill him. But I want to show you something. And all I'm going to do is encourage you to leave Esau's mention right here. Let me get to it for just a second. He said, lest there be, mark this down, because I'm not going to have time to go to it. But this, lest there be any root of bitterness trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Mark down Deuteronomy chapter 29 and go back when you can. And read from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 28. And it brings into perspective. You remember I told you what Brother Bill said? About how most of the time we've had this backward and we've said you have to be able to understand the New Testament and the directives like we're looking at right now, that you have to be able to understand that before you can understand the Old Testament, but it's actually the opposite is true. You need to understand what was going on in the Old Testament to be able to understand the spiritual aspects of the New Testament. And I believe Deuteronomy 29 will bring that some perspective to what he said. Because this has not got anything to do with elect saints and non-elect saints. The Bible, I'll stand on this till I die, the Bible is written to God's children.
Amen.
And it applies only to God's children, and it cannot be made to apply except you lie. Yes? As it goes, I'll back up and punt. Unless we lie, it cannot be made to apply to anything else. Even the dreaded aspects of the dreaded pronunciations, because this same letter says, our God is a consuming fire. Lest there be any root of bitterness. That, you know, that's pretty self-explanatory. From a spiritual aspect, when, you know, you look at a,
he considered a morning glory, and we're blessed with morning glories here in East Tennessee. I don't think it's quite as bad as it used to be. It don't seem like it when I was a kid growing up. Daddy said, boys, get up. When you get up in the morning, go out there and pull them morning glories out of them beans. Well, when they were just coming up, bless my little heart, I couldn't. It's hard for me to differentiate between the morning glory and the bean. And sometimes I'd get eat the beans and leave the morning glory growing. But a root of bitterness when it begins, it doesn't seem that serious. But beloved, when that old morning glory, and oh, they were so beautiful. Still one of my favorite flowers. But that old morning glory came up through that bean. And it would, it not only just wrap itself around one plant, it would get two or three. And the next thing you know, it's got that thing choked off. And it blocks the sunlight, and it does all kinds of things. Think that. So let's put that into a spiritual perspective. And beloved, I assure you, you can trust me, I have had more than one root of bitterness spring up from my heart and soul. And I have suffered from it. And probably there's one or maybe more there now. I'm just being honest with you, okay? But we can't say that we have not been counseled. I had this silly little analogy talking about people going in and having bad experiences with other people. And first one thing, no. And got a very dear friend who lives over next to where Brother David lived there, and she made reference to they chose to buy a house on the lake. You buy a house on the lake, buy a house on the lake. It's not my business. I don't like being on the lake. Kind of pleasant sometimes in summer, but about the middle of January, when that cold wind comes coming across that thing, don't want none of that. I still remember taking that dog lock down there on the Watts Bar Lake. And I thought, Lord, I'm going to freeze to death. But anyway, this person expressed their concern that, you know, the people that using the boat dock next to them might be, you know, they might be of undesirable presentation or dress or first one thing or the other. And I thought, bless your heart, honey. Do you think you can walk into the zoo and not smell animals? Do you think that? And I wasn't judging the people that she was talking about. But what I'm telling you is, when you choose to say, okay, I want my part in that. And don't dare. I'm like Brother Leslie Branson. Don't dare come to me and say, well, it just brings me closer to the Lord. No, it don't. As he said then, it don't neither. Right here is what draws you close to the Lord. Right here. And hopefully this goes in.
Yeah.
Okay. But if you want to live on the lake, live on the lake. If you can handle it, that's fine. I won't judge you. But beloved, I don't care where it is. If we think that we can go out, see, this is why it's called holiness, why it's called separation. I know Paul told us over there, he said, keep not company with fornicators. He said, how be it not the fornicators of this world, for we're in the world. But his concern was keeping company with spiritual fornicators, and if there's the concern is exactly the same right here. How do you know? It requires applying ourselves to the study of God's Word. And I do believe that it is possible for a person to have a house on the lake and not be a partaker of that stuff. But don't come crying to me saying, oh, I'm offended. I'm offended. Okay. I'm not hard. But when he talks about down here, and you'll find in Deuteronomy, When he says, lest there be any fornicator, he's not talking about someone who is unfaithful to their spouse or to unmarried, a young man and a young woman, or a man and a woman who are not married, having physical sexual relations. That's not what he's talking about. Because by the time that comes, spiritual fornication is already rooted and growing very well. Let me get back to Esau before I forget it. If you remember, you know, Jacob wrestled with the Lord, with the angel, and he said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. So he pronounced the blessing on him that he had intended for it. And he still, even after being blessed directly by the presence of the Lord, he still had fear. See, it's natural. It's a natural thing. He still had fear of his brother Esau, so he said, I know what I'll do. I'll make him a nice present now. Plain it was. And when he came face to face with Esau, he said, look here, I want you to have these, Esau. This is all good. Esau said, no. Esau's happy to see his brother. I'll tell you something, saints. He said, no, Jacob. The Lord has given me lambs. He's given me flocks. It is enough. What he was saying was, it's enough that my brother is back. We're brought into fellowship. Now, you can think what you want to about Esau, but that was a true spirit, or it would be recorded in the Word of God, or the Word of God would have revealed it as a false spirit, but it was a true spirit, and that spirit does not come from a man who is appointed to hell to burn up forever and ever. But when you read the history of Esau and his character as a young man, he was constantly offending or hurting or disappointing his father and mother. What did I say a while ago about the church and our Father Jesus? When the writer of Proverbs said, my son, forsake not the law of thy father, or the word of thy father, and the law of thy mother. He brings both right in, right there. He's talking about saints who have the blessing of being associated or joined to the spirit of the church and the spirit and fellowship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's got nothing to do with having a name on a book somewhere. Got nothing to do with it. But right here, Esau was a profane person. He knew that his father Isaac and his mother Rebecca did not approve of him flirting around with all the pretty girls in those nations about them, those peoples about them. They didn't think they were better, but they were still, the Holy Ghost was working that spirit in them that knew that the Lord had commanded them to keep themselves separate from those nations. And this was before Israel became a nation. Why do you think Abraham? Why do you think Abraham sent his servant down to find a bride for his wife, for his son Isaac? It's because from the very beginning, God commanded that those who were counted faithful in terms of service to Him and respect of Him, that they keep their genealogy straight, that they keep their line straight, so to speak. That's why Noah found favor. It wasn't because he was a fine Christian man, preaching that you better get saved. I shouldn't have said that. But it was because he was faithful to what the Lord commanded, even from Adam through his sons Abel, and when Abel was killed through Seth. So the Lord had preserved that in the mind of the ones whom he had singled out to visibly bless through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But Esau, he was a rebellious and an unruly soul. Church is full of them today. profane, seeking his own pleasure, seeking his own delight. All he was concerned about was his own comfort. When Jacob said, he said, give us some of that pottage. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright. He said, I don't know. I said, no way off. What good is it if I die from hunger? See, that meant nothing to him. Beloved, I want you to know something this morning. We have a birthright in our experience in the earth. We have a birthright. And it has nothing to do with all of the blessings and things that God could heap upon us if we'll just be good little boys and girls. No, we have a birthright of knowing that He is our Father and that the church is our mother in the true spirit of it. And so for one morsel of meat, He sold His birthright. And you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, this is when the time came for his father to dispense it. He was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. He thought, if he could just convince Isaac that I'll just go do this and this, and I'll take it back. No, be not deceived. God is not mocked. When you allow these things to come in, when we allow these things to affect us and take us away, be not deceived. God is not mocked. If you sow to it, you're going to reap it. Okay? And there's no place of repentance. But if you go over and read Deuteronomy 29, you'll find that the Lord is, even though there's no place for repentance, He is still merciful, and that when we humble ourselves and call on His name, then He will bring us back into the blessing of the congregation. But saints, listen. I see so many, and one thing, and I don't mean to speak to old Brother David, but like I said, I got frustrated dealing with him in a personal way many times. But the Lord, for purposes that He understands, He just kept, He said, go back. Be patient. But one thing that in my relationship with Him, one thing that it did serve to do was that the Lord began to show me my little idiosyncrasies like He was a mirror. And the Lord began to show me my little idiosyncrasies and my little faults and my little quirks and first one thing and another. And how that, for the most part, I'm not really as close to the Lord most of the time as I'd like to think I am. And there are things that I have turned a blind eye to within my heart where other people and other things are concerned, where there's a bitterness that stews in there. And when I am wallowing in that bitterness, any thoughts or any joy of my relationship with my Lord and Savior, and even with the saints, that's snuffed out and choked out. And I know that if we continue in those things, we might be separated till we die. Mm-hmm. That's the admonition. Time and time again, God testified how that Israel would go off after the strange thing. And they would be cut off from His love? No. No. But we can't have communion with light and darkness. We can't. The temple of God hath no communion with idols. Light hath no communion with darkness. Nor Christ with Belial. So we need to understand these things. We need to remind ourselves. We need to remind one another of these things from time to time. That we can't choose the way that separates us from the true joy and the comfort of a relationship, an honest relationship with our Savior and with His saints. Stand, you got one there.
92.